Thank you. That's wonderful. Appreciate that very, very much. Let's open our Bibles tonight to the 78th Psalm. The 78th Psalm. While you're turning there, I'll just mention, as the pastor did this morning, that we have a table in the back. It's got the newest CD. Because of you know what, we don't have the full one CD per group. And so they've got several groups and choir on one CD. It's a good one. And so if you'd like that or any of the other CDs there, I'll be back at the table. And it's always amusing that we take these this music around. And if my wife's with me, we sell a lot of CDs. If she's not, people just kind of walk by and look at me and keep it going. And she just stands there real quiet and they just start shelling out the money. So I don't know how that works, but we'll miss her on the CD sales this week, no doubt. But anyway, we're back there, and if you'd like to have any, obviously we'd like to accommodate you with that. The 78th Psalm, I need you to turn also to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Before we stand and read, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10 just very, very briefly here. And then later on, when it's time to come to this part, we won't have to turn back to 1 Corinthians. I'll just make reference to it. But in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, writing to this problematic Corinthian church, and he is exhorting and encouraging them to not be or not do as Israel was or as Israel did in the wilderness. Now, if you know anything about the people of God, the nation of Israel, and the wilderness journey, there were some issues there for sure. And so Paul is saying, using them as an example, he says, no, don't do what they did. And because he said in verse 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased. And in verse 7, he said, don't be idolaters like they were. Verse 8, don't be fornicators like they were. Now look in verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Then he tells them not to murmur and so on. Now, we understand that Paul makes the statement twice, verse 6 and verse 11, that these things are recorded about Israel in the past for our learning and our admonition. We are supposed to learn from this and avoid the mistakes, the sins that they committed or the mistakes that they made. And so just kind of keep that in your mind where he said, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. All right, now, you can lose your place there and I'll reference that a little bit. And let's go to the 78th Psalm, Psalm 78. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Now, this is a 72-verse psalm, one of the longer psalms. And then you get a long-winded preacher, takes a long psalm. Well, you know how that could go. Well, you're not going to do the whole psalm, are you, Brother Sam? Uh-huh. Yeah. But not like you think. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse thing through it. We're going to do the big picture look at this 78th Psalm. So we're going to show some mercy on that side of it tonight. So let's stand together. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. And we're just going to read the first 11 verses. Now you'll notice in the heading of the Psalm, it says, a Mishil of Asaph. A Mishil. Not a word we're familiar with, but it's a psalm or a song or poem that is a poem or psalm of contemplation to make a person think. It is also called a didactic psalm, which means we are to be taught by this. We are to learn from this. I mean, the psalms might lift our hearts and turn us to praise the Lord and such as this, but then there are the didactic psalms that ought to be preached and from which we are to benefit and from which we are to learn. And Asaph, of course, was a Levite, and he was a chief musician, quite a musician. So this is one of those psalms of Asaph. Verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. I want to emphasize that. His wonderful works. We're going to show the praises, his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, here we go, and not forget the works of God. He calls them the wonderful works of the Lord that he hath done. And now he says, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. And forget his works and his wonders, third mention of his works and wonders in this 11 verses, and forget his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we call upon you not out of ritual or out of habit, but because we do acknowledge and should acknowledge our dependence upon you for this service to count, for it to be meaningful, to be helpful. So I'm asking, as we has already been prayed tonight, I'm asking once again, as I have asked you before today, that your Holy Spirit would work in such a way that we would not have just spent another Sunday night at church, but that we will know that we have heard from you. Now please work, O God. We are not deserving of your favors, of your goodness, of the wonderful works that you have done. We are not deserving of this. But we appeal to you, God, on the basis of your great manifest mercy and kindness and goodness, that you would speak to our hearts and make this a most profitable service for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Through the years in preaching, I've every once in a while been reminded of a song, and I might revise a song a little bit to fit a sermon, maybe a song that everybody be familiar with, and then revise it a little bit to fit the sermon. Every time I do that, I start singing, and my wife is going, "No." But I do it anyway, just to show I'm the head of this home, so go ahead and do it. And so I'm going to do that tonight. I'm going to sing a song, a part of a song that I know that you know. This is the revised version. You'll recognize that in a hurry. Because I'm sure that most everyone in here, if you haven't sung it, you know the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." I have decided to follow Jesus. Sung it at youth camps since I was a kid, and sung it at invitations. And it's appropriate. It's appropriate in all of those occasions. I have decided to follow Jesus. But here's my version of just a part of it tonight. And I'm going to sing it because I want to. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided, a little high here, to follow Jesus. But if he won't do what I want him to, I will turn back. I will turn back. Now, I don't really expect that to catch on and be sung in a lot of churches. You know, in fact, who would sing that anyway? Obviously, that's not how it goes. That's not even how thinking people would want it to go. But there are people that would never sing it, would not approve of that version being spread around and sung in our churches, that live that way nonetheless. They may sing the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus," and it may be evident that they're is testimony that they have made an effort to follow Jesus until something happened and they turned back. He mentions here about Ephraim in the portion that we read. It seems like a strange verse. You got to really dig into this to find it out. But it talks about Ephraim armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. And I think the idea is that like Ephraim, many people are equipped by God. We have the ability to depend upon the provision of God, the sufficiency of God, to carry out what he has for us to do. But like Ephraim was infamously famous for doing, they were equipped and God had prepared them, but they turned back in the day of battle. And there are many, this is the psalmist's concern, there are many that apparently come to a certain point in their life or meet some kind of an obstacle or some kind of a disappointment or some kind of a hardship or some kind of an offense or something. And whereas they were following God, they do turn back. They do turn back. Now that's really sad. And again, that's what the psalmist is dealing with here throughout all 72 verses. It's all connected to that very idea of those that don't follow through and they do turn back. Now, I told you he's going to give the big picture view of the 78th Psalm. And if we step back and look at the 78th Psalm, you're going to see a twofold movement that happens several times through the Psalm. And it goes like this, where we have presented to us, I'm going to use it high and low. We have presented to us the wonderful works of God. What God did on behalf of his people and what God did for his people. Now I have it up here because the high and lofty one is a gracious and good God, and it's a high and mighty thing when God is good to we who are not worthy of being good to. I don't think that's the way I should have said it, but anyway, you get it. And so the wonderful works of God, and the second movement is the sad response of the people of God to his goodness. And you'll see that over and over as you go through this psalm. You'll see a manifestation or the declaration of the wonderful works of God followed by the sad, sad response of the people of God. For example, I tried to show it and point it out a little bit just in the way I read the first 11 verses, because three times it talks about the wonderful works of God or the works of God. And then in verse number 11, it says they forget his works and wonders that he had showed. So there you have it, the wonderful works of God and then the sad response. They forget or they did not remember the wonderful works of God. That goes on and on. If we started down in verse number 12, look how verse 12 starts. Marvelous things did he in the sight of the fathers. See, and so here he starts talking about other things that he has done. I mean, if you go through Israel in the wilderness, they're coming out of Egypt and in the wilderness journey, God did all kinds of things for them. We can go back to the plagues that God put upon Egypt, sparing the Israelites. We can come to the water, the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. We can come to the bitter water made sweet, water coming out of a rock, bread coming down from heaven. For 40 years, 6 days a week, and feeding the people, God taking care of their enemies, God having Moses as an intercessor. I'm just saying it's all full of the wonderful works of God. But you see there in verse number 12, he gives a list of the wonderful works of God, followed by verse 17, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole psalm, but I am going to say this, that we have here, pointed out to us the times that they gave this low response. For example, I showed you verse 17 along with verse number 11. Look down at verse 22. Because they believed not God and trusted not his salvations. Can I have your attention? That came right after he listed some more of the blessings or the wonderful works of God. But they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. And then there's another list from about verse number 24 down through verse 31. Look at verse 32. For all this they sinned still and believed not his wonderful works. Can I have your attention? Wonderful works of God, sad response of the people of God. It's right there, isn't it? If you don't agree, I'm going to have to go back and spend quite a bit of time proving this is so. Now, come on. It's there, isn't it? All right. So in verse number 34, he begins to show what God did for them again. Verse 37, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. So you have these five times, actually, verse 11, verse 17, verse 22, 32, and also in verse 37, where it says, points out their sad response to the wonderful works of God. So basically, what it boils down to is this. God did mighty and wonderful works, and they did not believe God. Now, unbelief is their sin. You go through and you study this out. One of the headings would be, they responded in unbelief. In spite of what they saw, in spite of what they ate every day, in spite of the miraculous provision of water, at least three times, the Bible record gives us three times, of supernatural intervention of God to provide them water. And in spite of all of that, what kind of hardness is this anyway? We're eating bread from heaven every day. We're drinking water in the wilderness, miraculously provided. The shoes on our feet are not wearing out. The clothes on our back are lasting. Our enemies cannot get to us because of God. I'm just saying, God is doing all of this for them, and yet they refuse to believe God. And their response comes in way down here. Man, that's sad. Now, there's another part, though, here that we haven't read about yet. And that is that in their unbelief, the psalmist points out that their unbelief constituted tempting God. That's what it is. Now, look down in verse number 18. Let me show you this. Verse 18. It says, and they, in their unbelief, in verse number 17, in verse 18, they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Look over in verse 41. Yea, they, more blessings from God. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Verse 56, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. Now, if I can do my best to get this across to you, that the fact that they did not believe God and they absolutely refused to believe God, their unbelief led to an expansion of that sin. I think that's the way I mean to say it. I mean, I've given a lot of thought. I should have decided by before now, shouldn't I? So I think that's the way I'm trying to get it across, is that their unbelief and their sin was definitely a heinous sin. How dare they not believe God? Somebody say amen to that and we can keep moving. How dare? But what I don't think they realize that in their refusal to believe, it's not that they couldn't, they just refused. And in their refusal to believe, it moves it to another level. Or it expands the heinous nature of their sin because the people actually were guilty of tempting God. It says so three times. Right there. They tempted God. Now, thinking people, I believe, would read this and say, okay, so what does it mean to tempt God? How can God be tempted? What does that mean? They tempted God. Well, we understand and know that the scripture says in the book of James that God does not tempt people with evil, neither can he be tempted with evil. So when we think of temptation, we think about an allurement to do something evil or to do something wrong. Well, God can't be tempted with evil, and that's not really what is taking place here when they tempt God. In order to give an explanation of this and understanding of this, let's use, for example, what I think are the two most common or the two most memorable, I should say, stories of tempting that are in the Bible. And of course, that would be number one, the temptation of Jesus. After he was baptized of John the River Jordan, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted of the devil. And so you can read in the Luke's account or in Matthew's account, and you'll see that when Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights being tempted of the devil, he was unhungered. And of course, Satan comes along and he says, turn these stones into bread. And then the second thing he uses is he takes him to a high pinnacle. This is the order in Luke's account. He takes him to a high place, not a pinnacle, but a high place. Something supernatural was going on where they could see the known nations of the world. And he took him to this high mountain and he said to him, you bow down and worship me and you will have all of these kingdoms. And the third thing he did was take him to the pinnacle of the temple. And there he said to him, if you're the Son of God, then you cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and you'll go all the way to the ground and come down unhurt, because it is written, he hath given his angels charge concerning thee, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And so we know that when the devil tempted Jesus this way, we know that every time he answered with what? The word of God. And he said, you turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You bow down and worship me. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then he said to cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. And then the devil even quoted from the Psalm that not a bone of him would be broken, or that he would give his angels charge concerning him, lest at any time he dash his foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him with the word of God. And he said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, actually, the whole thing was a temptation, not just that one. He tempted him to turn the stone into bread. He tempted him to bow down and worship him. And he tempted him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Now, we ought to stop and think, what is really taking place here anyway? What is this? The devil coming and tempting Jesus like this. Now, my friend, basically what the devil is saying is this. That if you are the Son of God, it may be known by this criteria. You turn stones into bread and you should be known as the Son of God. Or you should be known as the Son of God by this criteria. Bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms like they were his to give. And so he says, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. In other words, maybe he was making the statement that he would withdraw his presence or whatever the case. And then he said, if you're the Son of God, then you cast yourself. Now, if you will do each of these, you should be recognized as the Son of God. You know basically what the devil is doing in tempting Jesus? He is saying this. I established the criteria by which you should be known as the Son of God. If you meet the criteria that I am laying out here, then you should be recognized as the Son of God. Turn the stones into bread. Now bow down and worship me and take over all these kingdoms. And then also cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. So the devil is actually saying, I will establish the criteria. I will set the boundaries. I will set the standard. And if you meet this expectation, if you meet this criteria, then you should be known as the Son of God. That's what he was doing. And basically, Jesus' answer was this. No, you won't. You don't have any say about this. And basically what Jesus is answering is this, when you look at the whole of the Gospels, and basically what he is saying is this, my Father determines the criteria when and how I will be known as the Son of God. So he comes to tempt Jesus, wanting to establish the criteria by which he should be known as the Son of God. That's what it meant. That was the temptation. Now there's a second one. And we're not going to turn there, but it's in Numbers chapter 20 and 21. If we turn there, we may never get out of here tonight. So we're not going to turn there and go into this account. But it's in chapter 21, where the Bible says about the people of Israel that they were much discouraged because of the way. Now, what you have to understand there is they are in year 39 of their wilderness journey. They are just about at the end of this thing. When you come to the book of Numbers in chapter 21, they're just about at the end. And so at the very end of this wilderness journey, they are still murmuring and they're complaining. If you read in Numbers chapter 21, you'd see that they're upset with God. They're upset with Moses. What they would like to do is what they've suggested before, impeach Moses, get another leader, and go back to the land of Egypt or die in the wilderness. And so they are so disturbed and they are so upset. Now, and it says they were much discouraged because of the way. Now, I preached about discouragement before. I probably preached it here one time about discouragement, where a lot of people think discouragement is, well, people can't help it if they're discouraged. Oh, bless their heart. They're discouraged. Now, wait just a minute, friend. We're not talking about somebody having a burden. We're not talking about somebody having a heartache. We're not talking about somebody being disappointed in something. We're talking about people that said, God, they are angry with God because God did not meet their expectations. And so therefore they are depressed and they are down and they don't even want to get up. Sort of like Israel was right there, much discouraged because of the way. And they said, we don't even want to go on. We'd rather go back to the land of Egypt. This is 39 years into the wilderness journey. God brought us out here to die. Oh, if he wanted you to die, it wouldn't take 39 years. See? And that's where they were. So somebody says, what was their problem anyway? Well, if you read into it, now this involves going back into chapter number 20, and you'll see that four things happened. Four things happened. Number one, what happened is they ran out of water again. They ran out of water. Now, they got water. It's when Moses smote the rock twice and stood speaking to it. And Moses paid for that, but the people did get water. Is everybody with me here? Don't make me labor on this, okay? And so that's one of the things that happened. They were out of water, so they had to wait on water, and it had to come supernaturally miracle, and water came out of that rock and flooded the dry places of the desert, and they had water. But that happened, and they were discouraged because they had to wait on water. We want water when we want it, how we want it. The second thing that happened was this. The Edomites wouldn't let them pass through their country. See, it was year 39, so it's time to get around over here on near Jordan, on that east side of Jordan, and get ready to go into the promised land. And to do so, they need to go through the land of the Edomites. And the Edomites said they are cousins, you know, the descendants of Esau and the twin brother of Jacob. And so they said, the Edomites said, no, you try to pass through our land. You got a war in your hands. We'll fight you. And they wouldn't let them pass through. Well, that discouraged them. Because all they want to do is pass through on the king's highway. We won't bother your herds, your cattle, your pasture. We won't do anything. Pass through on the king's highway and we're gone. Nope. Edomites said no. Well, that messed them up. The third thing that happened is Miriam died, Moses' sister. And then Aaron dies in the same chapter. So Aaron and Miriam die. So you have a time of sorrow and you have a time of grief. The loss of Miriam, it doesn't even imply how that affected the nation as in the terms of sorrow. But when Aaron died, he was a big important player in their history since they left in Egypt and since they left Egypt. Aaron was. And when Aaron died, they were devastated. And they mourned for 60 days, 60 or 30. You can go look it up yourself. 60 or 30 days. They mourned over Aaron's death. And he died. So now, on top of the fact that it was inconvenience without water, and then the unfriendliness of the Edomites, and now we have grief and sorrow because Miriam dies, and now Aaron's dead. And you turn right around, you start into chapter 21, and they get ready to move. And you know what happens? Arad the Canaanite comes out and declares war on them, and they have to have a war. And so I'm just saying, if we went up to the camp of the Israelites in Numbers chapter 21, I think, Brother Abels, if you and I went on a trip to the Holy Land, if we could have been there back in that day, and we'd have walked upon the scene there, so we hear these Israelites are encamping out here. Let's go out there where they are. And we go out there, and I think about 2 miles away, we'd have said, whoa, what's that? And you tune your ear in and bend your ear real good, and you can hear. What is that about? That's the sound of murmuring. That's the definition of the word right there. This undertone, this undercurrent, an undertone of discontent. an undertone of bitterness. There's no joy in that kind of sound. Please help me there. There's no joy there. It's all anger and it's all frustration. It's all selfish murmuring and complaining. And we walk up there and sure enough, I mean, we find a guy that's a sentinel out there and he's one of the watchmen. And we say, excuse me, we're just kind of passing by. And we heard this incredible noise. It sounds like there's a lot of unhappiness here. Yeah, well, the reason it sounds that way is because there's a lot of unhappiness here. It sounds like worse than not just being happy. It sounds like people are downright angry. Well, they're downright angry. Who are they angry with? Well, how do we get out of here? They're angry with God and Moses. And they were. That's what it says in Numbers 21. You can read it later. We're angry with God and Moses. And, so what about angry with God and Moses? I mean, how'd that come about? Oh, okay. See how you would take this, they would answer us back. Now, see how you'd take this. First of all, we had no water again. Now, you know, ideally, when they ran out of water this third time, ideally they would have said, the one time bitter water was made sweet by casting in a tree into poison water and it became good. The last time water came out of a rock and flooded the dry places of the desert. Whoa, can you believe that happened out here in the Sinai Peninsula? I wonder what God's going to do this time. Now, that's not where they were. About fell off of there. They're mad. They're upset. They're disturbed. They're frustrated. Again, here we are again, 39 years in, and we're out of water again. They're angry. They're mad. So they're upset about that. And then here we come out here. We're following God. It's that cloud. Uh-huh. That's God. Here we're following God. No water again. No water. Well, you got water. Well, yeah, we got water, but we had to wait on it. Thank you. And as soon as we got past that, got us a little water down our throat. As soon as we got past that, we wanted to pass through the land of the Edomites. The Edomites wouldn't let us pass through and threatened us with war. So, I mean, here we are here. We've been here for 39 years wandering around like this. Now we got to war with the Edomites and they're our cousins. They wouldn't even let us pass through. You want to know what the problem is? This is the problem. Then I'll tell you another thing. You turn right around from that and Miriam is dead. And if that's not bad enough, then Aaron dies. You realize how much we've counted on Aaron through these past 40 years and even back into the land of Egypt. Our ancestors that died out here in the wilderness, we loved Aaron. Aaron was a meaningful individual to us. And now Aaron's dead. And there's mourning and sorrow. And then if that's not enough, bang, 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 war with Arad the Canaanite. And you're asking us why we're upset. That's why. Okay, I see what you're saying. Being pretty rough, huh? Yeah. You don't know the half of it. It's been terrible. Been terrible. So you don't want to go on to the land of Canaan? No. How do we know we'll ever get there with Moses leading us? Which it turns out he only goes down as the greatest leader in human history, according to biblical students and secular. That if things are true, what they read in history and from the Bible about Moses, and I don't know about all the history stuff out there, but I know what the Bible says, that many have declared he would have been the greatest leader of men in human history, Moses, and they want him stoned and impeached. Yep. Yep. That's right. Well, let me ask you a question. What if God would have given you water every time you asked for water, where you never had to wait and there was never a question about it? What would that help? Well, yeah. I mean, there's 2 to 3 million people out here. It's not like water is a luxury, you know. You almost have to have the stuff. So, yeah, that would have helped a lot if we could have just done that. Okay, now what if God would have come down when the Edomites wouldn't let you pass through the land and pull a Sodom and Gomorrah on them and just annihilate them from the earth? Would that make you feel better? Oh, yeah. Because they hated the Edomites. They hated them. They didn't hate them because they didn't let them pass through. They already hated them. Now it's magnified by the fact they wouldn't let them pass through. Yeah, if God would have come down, I mean, they're not fit to live anyway. No, that would have been their thinking. Don't look at me weird. All you got to do is go read the history of the thing. And that would have been their thinking about the Edomites and the other Gentile nations, is they're not fit to exist on this earth anyway. Blow them away. Yeah, that would have helped a lot. Indeed. Okay, now, so that would help. Now, what about Aaron and Miriam? If God would let you tell him when would be a good time for them to die, would that help you? Well, I never really thought it that way. Well, you didn't like it when they died. So if God would just let you let him know, okay, we're okay with them dying now. Would that make you feel better about God? Does everybody listen to me? I'm not making a bunch of weird stuff. This is exactly where they were. See, they were all upset and been out of shape because Aaron and Miriam died. So they apparently thought, we know more about when they should live and when they should die than God does. So they're mad at God about this. And what if God would have pulled another Sodom and Gomorrah destruction thing on the Canaanites? Yeah, if God would have done that. Okay, here's what my response to Israel is. Congratulations. You've just tempted God. You have just said, God, here is the criteria. You meet my criteria, I follow you. You do what I expect you to, and I am with you. If you won't do what I want you to, I will turn back. And that's exactly what they were trying to do. Does everybody listen to this? That's tempting God. I might just pause here and make this observation or challenge here or something. If there was a time in your life when your heart was more accessible to God, you were more surrendered to his will, and you were pleased to be under the lordship of Jesus as a follower of Christ. If there was a time in your life when you were closer to him, in better fellowship with him, and step with him, more than you are now, I want to ask you a question. What must he do to get your heart back where it's supposed to be? And if you're thinking, well, if he wouldn't have done this, or if he wouldn't have allowed that, or basically, why don't you just go ahead and say it? If he'd do things the way I say, I'd be fine following God. That's tempting him. Can I have your attention? He's God. He is God. Jesus is Lord. Somebody ought to preach on that sometime. Jesus is Lord. And you're trying to put conditions on him? That is tempting him. I am into your authority, God, as long as you meet my criteria. But here's the thing. There's an even clearer way. I mean, expanded a little bit more on what this sin is like in verse number 41. Looky there. I got to show you this. Where it says, yea, they turned back and, what does it say? Tempted God. And limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, preacher, I don't mind telling you, there was a long, long time I'd read that and I'd say to myself, I got to go find out what that means. How do you limit God? We were talking this morning about the greatness of God, and we could preach forever on the high and lofty position of God and the greatness of God. And the fact that God is all-knowing, he is almighty, is all-powerful, is everywhere present. I mean, come on, the attributes of God. And you talk about God and you think, how can anyone limit God? And he said, you have limited the Holy One of Israel. What does it mean they limited God? God's almighty. Man can't, quote, limit, unquote, God. But he said they did. So I said to myself, I've got to figure this out. So I went to work, and I'm kind of big on definitions and all that anyway. And so I was studying this word limited, and I found something that unlocked that was the key to unlock this thing for me on limiting God. And so I found out that the word that we have here, limited, if you follow its ancient usage and everything until it would have come to this time, the word meant to strike or to make a mark. Now, see, that doesn't bother. I mean, I noticed people didn't start saying, amen, hallelujah, because, I mean, what does that mean anyway? To make a strike or to make a mark. And so in studying it out and getting to thinking about it, my dad, who was a farmer, carpentered in the wintertime, and he was a good carpenter. And I remember going on jobs with him and helping my dad, and at least trying to be a help to my father. And so I can remember times where he'd have a table saw out there, and he might be cutting a sheet of plywood or a 2x12 and something like that, and he's going to cut it. And so he gets this little chalk line thing there, and he shakes it up good, and he gets down here and he tells me, take it down at the end. Then he says, I've got a mark down there, you put it on that mark, and I put it on this mark. And then he said, reach out there and strike it, Sam. So what that means is just pull it up, boom, let it go, and there's a mark right there. That's part of the definition of limiting, drawing a line, making a line, and it's now marked. There's a line there for a reason. But the word, that's not enough. The word has to do not only with making a mark, but as making a mark in the sand or making a mark in the ground. Because when you study the word out, it has to do with an indention. So that when the mark is made, there is a clear indention there, that is the mark. And so you draw this mark that is indented, let's say, in the soil. And you can do it with a stick or do it with your finger, depending on the nature of the soil, and you make this mark, and there it is. It might be this way, it might be this way, whatever the case. And there it is, it is marked. Now, I know this is going to sound weird, but in reading that definition, you know where my mind went? To the playground when I was in Bible school. Yes, I can remember that far back. On the playground in the Bible, in school. And you go out to the playground, we'd play marbles. And my heart just goes out to young people today that they know this kind of stuff, but they don't know anything about marbles. You put a marble and say, shoot that marble with this marble. Huh? They would look like a cripple of some sort out there trying to do that. But back then, my brothers are 8 and 10 years older than me, and so they taught me a lot of things. One of the things they taught me is how to play marbles. And I could play some marbles. So we'd go out and we'd say, let's say in the playground, find a place where there's no grass. It used to didn't be hard to find on a school playground. Plenty of places with no grass. And so went out there and we went to this place where there's dirt. And we made a finger or stick and we made this big circle. And then let's say that there are 5 guys there and we're going to play the time that we have for recess. We're going to go out there and we're going to play marbles. And let's say that every guy had 10 marbles. And everybody takes their 10 marbles and they put them in the middle of that circle. You make this big circle and you put it in there. Now, what you're supposed to do then is everybody gets their turn. One at a time, you get your shot. So you get your shot, the next guy comes around, you get another shot. And then what you're trying to do is knock these marbles outside the boundaries there, this line that is drawn. You got to knock, the game's not over till all the marbles are outside the line. Now, to shoot those marbles, you can't get in there. No, that's cheating. You'll get thrown out in a hurry. You got to stay behind the line, and you got to shoot in there and knock them out of the line. That's the rules. That is the standard by which you would play. Okay? So then, when all the marbles are out, everybody counts their marbles. Whoever's got the most marbles, if you're playing for keeps, which we did that day, and playing for keeps, then whoever has the most marbles gets everybody else's marbles. Well, I'm just laughing because I remember going home and I got this nice, nice bag of marbles. I'm walking in the house, I'm feeling real good about myself because, you know, when you're in the 5th grade, marbles is a marble tournament, it's a big deal. There's a lot of stress, a lot of pressure. Anyway, I'm carrying these marbles into the house and I'm walking through the house. My mom says, what do you got there? And I said, my marbles. She said, you don't have that many marbles. I said, I do now. My mom said, where'd you get all those marbles? I said, at school. We played for keeps, and I won, so I got everybody's marbles. My mother comes, grabs the marbles out of my hand, said, that's gambling, and we do not gamble, Sam. And that ended my marble career right there as far as playing for keeps. But hold on just a second. It made me think this. You know what a lot of people are doing with God? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to, that's still too high, follow Jesus. And he's got to play right in here. And if he won't do what I want him to, I will turn back. You know what that is? Limiting the Holy One of Israel. That's exactly what it is. You draw the line, you draw the boundary, you set the standard, and God's got to work within that, or else you're gone. Now, when I say gone, it doesn't mean everybody quits coming to church. Because you can still come to church and your heart is gone. I wish I didn't know this. You can stand in a pulpit and say what this book says and your heart be gone. You can teach a Sunday school class and your heart be gone. You can be active and your heart is gone. God has never been satisfied with motion from his people for the sake of motion. This people doth honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, here's what I want us to do. I mean, we're going to wrap this thing up quicker than you think. What I want us to do is think about, do I have any boundaries set on God? If Brother James came up and said, we're going to stand and sing, I've decided to follow Jesus. Everybody know that song? Yes, everybody knows the song. All right, folks, let's sing it out. We started singing. So, wait, some of you aren't singing. Come on, everybody sing this. Let's get with it now. I've decided to follow Jesus. And we're singing, I've decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, yet still I'll follow. Though, I can't remember all the verses. It just goes on and on. You can just keep adding to it. And I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I'm going to ask you a question. Is that true? Or have you turned back? I'm not accusing. It's a fair question, though. I wouldn't know who to accuse. So it's not my job. But it is my job to preach what this book is saying and to be confronted by the Word of God about it. I don't like confrontation. Well, stay away from the Bible. It'll confront you about who you are and where you are in relation to God. God is a confrontational God, and it's His goodness that He comes and confronts us about our selfish ways. You got any lines drawn? Well, I want to serve the Lord. I want to follow the Lord. I heard what you said this morning. You know, everybody ought to be not just sitting and watching things happen. Everybody ought to be involved. And I'm willing to do, I'm willing. You're willing to do what? I'm willing to do, and then start giving the list. And you put them in the circle. But what if God wants you to do something outside that circle? What's in there? You okay with that? Is everybody with me here? Did you turn this off? See? And what we're supposed to do is understand there can be no circle. The devil was it's satanic, it's diabolic to try to set a determination for the God-man as to why he should be known as the Son of God. That is a diabolic act, it's satanic. It's evil, it's wicked. And it was wrong for the people of Israel to say, well, we went through this, and went through this, and went through this, and went through this, and God's not working according to our expectations and according to our desires and according to the way we think things ought to be done, and we would just as soon go back to the land of Egypt. That's wicked. The high and lofty, mighty works of God, it's as though they never happened in their minds. Are you listening to this, friend? It's as though they never happened. I think it probably ought to be said, you know God's been good to you? Amen. This Sunday night, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I could. How many of you know you're saved? Know you're saved? If that's the only question I ask, and you can answer in the affirmative, yes, I'm saved, then God has done wondrous works for you. You're not going to hell. You're not going to pay for your sins. Jesus paid for your sins, and He justified you because of your faith in Him. Yeah, but you don't know what all I've been through. If you're saved, God has done wondrous works on your behalf, mighty works on your behalf, that Jesus would come to this earth, the God-man, and without sin go to the cross and become the sin bearer for us and bear our sins in His own body on the tree. No matter what else happens in my life, that I am a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, I call that wondrous works. Mighty, the mighty works of God. He owes me nothing. I said He owes me nothing. Nothing at all. Now, what kind of a man would I be if I said to God, well, yeah, am I glad I'm saved. However, You have my heart. If you work within this realm here. Because you know the thing about being a child of God? You know the thing about having the Holy Spirit in you? The Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as a fountain of flowing water, as a river of water. Jesus made that analogy in John chapter 7 as a river. You know what rivers do? Rivers are not stagnant pools. Rivers move and rivers flow. And if you're dwelt by the Holy Spirit, you know what? He's going somewhere. And He intends to take you somewhere. And He intends to move. And you know why many people stop? And then they come to church and they just say, I don't get much out of it. In fact, they used to be a church they loved, and they loved the people there, and they loved the singing there, and they loved the preaching there. Yeah, it's just a wonderful thing. And then all of a sudden, that preacher can't preach, and the people there are a bunch of hypocrites, and blah, blah, blah. You know, usually it has hardly anything or nothing to do with other people. It has everything to do with you put God in your circle, or you tried to put God in your circle, and expect Him to work within the realm of your expectation. And when He didn't, you got sour, and you got bitter, and you got critical, and you think everybody else is the problem. Whoa, amen. That's right. It is right. That's exactly right. No, the action isn't right. That's a right assessment. It is. Yep. You know what girls used to do when we were playing marbles? Didn't happen often. But they'd come over there and act like they're just walking along. And then all of a sudden jump over here. But even by the time they got down, we had no circle. Marbles were scattered everywhere. You know what a lot of people need to do? Pitch a Holy Spirit-led fit. And get rid of the circles that you're trying to put God in and expecting Him to work, and get back to the place where you can sing from your heart, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though all else, whatever the other verses are, I can't believe I can't remember about 7 of them. But I'm just saying, whatever it is, that circle's got to go. It's got to go. Because I tell you what, the Holy Spirit that lives in us, He's going to be asking us, take the next step. Take another step of faith. He's going to be asking us, okay, before I can use you beyond this, you've got to get rid of the bitterness in your heart. You've got to exercise forgiveness. I've shared this with you, no doubt, and I'm not going to go into the story. But on my deathbed, my dad told me, Sam, you need to tell people. He himself had been bitter. Sweetest time of his life was the last 3 weeks that he lived. And he'd been bitter because of his cancer, because of his sickness and the pain and just everything. And my dad said, Sam, you need to tell people. And he got right. He said, all bitterness is against God. Think about it. I challenge anybody to think about that. I've thought about that a lot, Pastor, since my dad passed away 38 years ago. And I'm just telling you right now, I think Dad had it just right. All bitterness is eventually against God. And when God, by His grace, speaks to your heart and said, you need to put that in the past, you need to put that under the blood, you need to exercise forgiveness, you need to love those. This is basic elementary Christianity. You need to love those that don't love you. You need to forgive those. If you expect to be forgiven by God, then you need to forgive those that have offended you. And besides, you ought to be living in a place where you can't be offended anyway. Is everybody listening to this? And if you, to any degree, I don't care if it's these beautiful young people sitting up here. I don't care if it's the oldest person in this room tonight. And you have the soundness of mind to think about you and your walk with God. If you have so much as a stroke or a line drawn that God is supposed to work within it for Him to have your whole heart, you need to erase that thing tonight. Don't limit God. That's the message right there. Don't limit God. Limit the Holy One of Israel. How could you limit God? Just like that. Just like that. I'll follow you if you work according to my expectations. Now, which verse of that song will you be singing by this time tomorrow night? I did turn back. Because He wouldn't do what I wanted Him to, I did turn back. I did turn back. It's a Sunday night. It's revival. I'm here in church. I know. I understand. A revival really isn't for lost people anyway. Hopefully lost people will benefit as a result of a revival. It has to do with God's people. I've sat down as a pastor. You have too. I'll almost guarantee you. I've sat down as a pastor and had somebody sit there and tell me, and then this happened, and then this happened, and blah, 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 and they're going on telling this story, and I'm saying, my soul, I'm good night. I didn't know that. I didn't know you were going through this. And they kind of look at me and I say, when did this happen? Sometimes it was 20 years ago. Sometimes it was 15 years ago. And they wouldn't move past it. Some of you are harboring things. It's possible that somebody in this room is harboring stuff that's kept you from God having your whole heart because of something, not God, but somebody else did to you. Years ago. At church. My soul. What on earth about that? I know of a lady named Sandy that left her husband. What if I went home and said to my wife, well, Sandra, everybody else calls her Sandy. I love Sandra is the name. And I say, Sandra, can't be married to you anymore. What? Now, I don't know if she'd jump up and say, ee, or, but I think she would say, what are you talking about? Well, I know so-and-so, and his wife's name was Sandy. She just up and left him. No way can I trust you. Somebody said, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life, and yet people treat Jesus that way on a regular basis. He has never failed you. He has never failed you. God has never failed you. And you keep your heart from God because of the actions of somebody else? That is totally, absolutely wrong. Don't limit the Holy One of Israel. I've decided to follow Jesus. Mean it. It'll only come by His grace and by His goodness and His sufficiency. But no turning back. No turning back. Lord, you know who's in this room. You know who is dealing with what. I may not have come remotely close to identifying the issue in so many people's life. That's not the point. If there's anything within that circle, if there is a circle drawn, an expectation that you must work within that circle, then I pray that we would see the nature of that arrogance, of that pride, of that selfishness and self-centeredness. You resist the proud. You give grace to the humble. No limits. No lines drawn. No turning back. No turning back. May your Holy Spirit work and accomplish your purposes. May people be tender-hearted that need to respond to how you've spoken to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, shall we? We're going to have a time of invitation. Brother John will lead us in the invitation song right now. If the Spirit of God's dealt with your heart, it'd be a right thing. It would be a right thing just to turn aside and say, oh God, I want to humble myself before you tonight and get rid of that circle that's in the sand. I need to get rid of whatever it is that has hindered my heart from being altogether yours. I need to get rid of that. It's not right. It's not right. The wonderful works of God, the sad response of the people of God. What was their problem? They didn't believe God. They tempted God. Expand it one more time. They limited God. Called the Holy One of Israel. No. If you need to, you ought to come and humble yourself and say, no limits, God. No limits. No turning back. No turning back.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back.
No turning back. From a pure heart, that's such a great song. I said, from the pure heart, that is such a great song. And all of us ought to be able to sing it in unison. From a pure heart. If you cannot, are you okay with that? You think God's okay with that? Your heads are bowed already, most of you. Let's just do that for just a second. Anybody, while the pianist's playing, anybody want to just say, would you pray for me, Brother Sam? There are issues. I know. I have business to do with God. Would you pray for me? Anybody like that? I'm not going to call your name. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not into that at all. But you just raise your hand and say, God's working in my heart. Yes, I have issues. Please pray for me. Yes, young man, I see your hand. God bless you. Anybody else? Just pray for me. I don't want these moments, this time, another special meeting called to go by, and it all ends up with my heart in the same place it was 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago. Don't want to do that. The days are fleeting. The years are passing. Jesus is coming. I wonder how a thinking person could look at our world and think otherwise than, I think it's time to get serious about the things of God. Well, it's always serious to get right about the things of God. But forevermore, look around. Father, I said that I would pray. And I'm praying for that young man that raised his hand. You know exactly what's in his mind and what's in his heart and what the need is. And I pray that he would do before you what ought to be done for there to be no line drawn, for there to be a clearing between him and you. And I'm also praying for those that have a need but would not raise the hand. I pray for them also. Might your Holy Spirit be at work. May we know to pray for one another. If there are some that are saying, to the best of my ability, I mean it in that song, no turning back, no turning back, then may we not ever, ever, ever have an arrogant attitude about that, but may we pray for brothers and sisters that are struggling with themselves, struggling with their own pride, struggling with their disappointment because they put expectations upon God that in their thinking he hasn't met and he's failed them. Oh God, please correct that heart, correct that thinking. Bless in your son Jesus' name. Amen. One more verse. Sing it out, Brother John, if you would, please.
Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus?
every head bowed, every eye closed. You think when Joshua and Caleb came back and said, let's go, and those 10 spies said no, you think they limited God? They kind of drew the line in the sand. You think they limited God, what God could do? You think God could have done what he said and take them in the land? You think a church can limit God by us drawing a line in the sand? I think so. I think we can limit God if we're not careful in our actions, our attitudes, our bitterness. Didn't go exactly the way we thought. You know, listen, how many times have we said life doesn't always go exactly the way you thought it would go? Well, I had an expectation that this was going to happen, or I had an expectation that God was going to do this. We don't tell God what to do. Is everybody with me? We don't tell God what to do. God tells us what to do. Oh my, I tell you, I believe we should have been at the altar tonight. I was like, can you hurry up and be done so I can get to the altar? Because we can limit God. Are you saved tonight? Do you know Christ as your Savior? If you're saved tonight, this is a revival message. Don't limit God. All God's people said.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother Sam. Hey, I got Brother Sam coming back in 2023. Who knows? We might get him another time, but wow, Lord is good.
Amen.
I want to ask you to pray about something. I've been wanting to do something for police officers. Me and Brother Ben were at had lunch one day, I don't know, back, and I saw a whole table of officers. And I went over and said, you know, I'm sorry about the way some people act towards police officers. I just want to thank you for your service. And I know there's a lot of ways, and I paid for their meal, and I think it's a good idea that when you see something like that and you can do it. But I've been thinking about how we might could do this, and I'm going to be meeting with a guy tomorrow that owns the Subway right over there by the police station and across from the county courthouse and all that. And I want to try to do something so that when officers come in, they can have their meal paid if they're in uniform, and with a little card that says, hey, thank you for your service and something like that. I'm not going to give them $10,000, but I would like to give a couple thousand dollars and see how that works. So I'm meeting with the owner to see if they'd be willing to do something like that. And so if you just kind of pray about that, see how the meeting goes. I'm not making any kind of commitment at the moment, but I just got a real burden for our police officers. Amen. They see the dark side of the world.
Amen.
And if you've ever ridden with a police officer, and which I have, and go and see what they deal with every day, you can become cynical just like that because of that. So I don't know. Wouldn't it be good if a church just said, hey, thank you.
Amen.
For your service.
Amen.
And I know there's people that have police appreciation days, and I know they give away guns and stuff like that. And what police officer wouldn't want another gun? I mean, what red-blooded American wouldn't want another gun? So, but anyhow, if you just pray about that, we'll see how it goes. And if we can put it all together, I'll announce it. But let's see. Let's just remember that prayer. Tomorrow night, we'll be back here, Lord willing, at 7 o'clock. Because we need to keep chipping away at the old heart and get to where we need to be. Brother Bobby Rogers, would you dismiss us in prayer?